All right, let's take out our Bibles this morning, and we're opening again to 2 Timothy. We've been making our way through the book of 2 Timothy. This morning we'll be in chapter 4. We'll be looking particularly at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4 of that second epistle to Timothy. As you're joining us, you'll probably note as well that we're coming towards the end of the book of 2 Timothy. In fact, I only know of one more message that we'll be preaching out of the book of 2 Timothy, so that means next week we are finished with the book of 2 Timothy, which gives me the opportunity to be praying about and have been for some time about where we'll venture next. And if you've been with us, you have recalled that we have been in the epistles two times already in a row. We were in the book of 1 John just prior to this, and then we were in 2 Timothy. Prior to that, we looked at the life of Joseph and explored verse by verse through the story accounts in Genesis, the life of Joseph together, and I trust that was a blessing to you. We've also been in the book of Colossians before that, and then over to the book of Ecclesiastes even before that. And you might have forgotten all of those, but we were in all of those together before. After we finish the book of 2 Timothy, I look forward to starting with you the book of Job. We've never been together, at least since I've been pastor, in some of the wisdom literature like that, except for maybe Ecclesiastes. The book of Job is unique, though, in all of the other books of the Bible. In fact, chronologically, it would have been the first book of the Bible written to us. And that's where we'll be joining together with us, not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday after that. I announce that to you so that if it is in your time to do so, in your own personal devotions, I encourage you to be reading the book of Job, be praying through it together, perhaps be getting even a good commentary out and reading along with it. And we will be starting it, and it'll keep it fresh so you can really remember. We'll be starting the first Sunday in March. So that's where our plans are, and we'll be going through the book of Job. It'll probably take us longer than it's taken us to get through the book of 2 Timothy, I surmise, but we'll be going through that together. As you're turning to 2 Timothy, and I don't mean to ostracize any Miami Hurricane fans together this morning, but I do have a funny illustration that I hope that will get us together with us. Just before his team left the locker room at the 2003 National Championship game, which as a Buckeye fan, I always remember because it was when we won the championship game against the Miami Hurricanes. Jim Tressel, our then head coach, had only one question that he asked his team. You ready for it? This is the only question he asked. He didn't have a long speech. He didn't have any kind of rah-rah moment. He just asked one simple question. What do you want to be remembered for? That's all he asked. He let it sit, let him soak in that question, and then they went out and they beat the Miami Hurricanes. It was awesome. We're really thankful for that question. It was a really powerful question. The point of the matter is, that's a powerful question whether in the sports world or any other part. How do you want to be remembered? Well, how do you want to be remembered? What do you suppose people will say about you when you are gone? How will people who knew you best summarize your life on earth? If they had a chance to write down your obituary, it may be morbid to think about, but what would people write about for you? How would your close friends describe you? What would they miss most about you? How would you be remembered? As we come to the close of 2 Timothy, we are, in fact, reading the words of a man who is very truly thinking through that question. Paul, you'll remember, is writing to 2 Timothy, and Paul is writing from a Roman jail cell with the certain knowledge that he would be soon headed for death. In fact, in our own verse, he'll say in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Then he looked forward to what would happen after he died, and he wrote his own epitaph, Paul did. Look what he says in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I think I'm in good company, by the way, using an athletic analogy to start my sermon, because Paul certainly used lots of athletic analogies in his letters, and here we find another one. He notes that the Christian life is a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. And since finishing a marathon well is not easy, when you see a man sprint across the finish line and he's doing well with strength, you have to ask, what is your secret? How did you run so well all the way up to the tape? The Apostle Paul was certainly such a man. It's as if he finished the finish line with the same amount of enthusiasm and energy he had when he first started the journey. And he's writing to Timothy, and you remember Timothy has been somewhat discouraged, somewhat perhaps tired. Even it seems, as Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy has been doubting whether or not it's worth it to continue. And certainly Timothy has been thinking about not continuing this pursuit. And Timothy is reading this letter of a man who's been full bore, enthused with God, all the way up to the ending of his life. He's about to break the tape at the finish line, and he's about to break the tape with the same amount of enthusiasm and sprint as he did when he started the race. And he has to wonder, how is it that Paul can finish this well? What are the secrets that Paul has somehow garnered from his own walk with God that have allowed him to have this kind of enthusiasm at the end of his race? We read the end of his race beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. After an exhaustive study of the men and women of the Bible, Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary concluded, there are approximately 100 detailed biographies in the Bible. He notes that of those 100, approximately 2/3 of those men and women that we read their biographies in Scripture, approximately 2/3 of them ended poorly. Either they turned to immorality, or they drifted away from the faith, or they ended their life in some other backslidden condition. Ultimately, over 2/3 of those 100 biographies we read in Scripture ended very poorly. Paul is not one of those 2/3. Paul ends just as strong as he started. Once when John Wesley was asked to explain the spiritual strength of his congregants when he was preaching, and asked, how is it that they are so spiritually on fire? John Wesley responded, our people die well. He continued to say that some of the most spiritual times of his congregation was funerals. But how is it that we can end well? After all, as we've already noted, starting well is relatively easy. Finishing well is a different matter. Paul's words are not those of a discouraged, broken man. There is no despair here. There is no defeat. There is not cynicism. There is no fear as he faces imminent execution. His calm assurance is more startling, however, when you consider his circumstances. Paul is in the Mamertine prison in Rome. Even the worst of our prisons in the world today probably pale in comparison to the treatment Paul is now receiving. Paul's cell was a dark, damp dungeon, reached only by a rope or a ladder from a hole above. He had no windows, no lights, no toilet, no ladder from the hole from which he could crawl out. And Paul has been down there for some time. In fact, many will speculate, how is Paul even writing this letter? And it is likely that Paul is writing this letter by dictating it from the bottom of a pit to someone up top. Paul wouldn't have even had the light to be able to write these words. Paul has no furnishings, no TV to entertain him, no books to read. Literally, he is by himself in the pit. If you can imagine the worst circumstance of a prison cell alive today, you are probably thinking about where Paul is writing right now. And note what he says in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all them which love his appearing. Paul has only one place to look when he's in a prison, down in a pit, and it's to look up. And look up he does. And as he looks up, Paul confirms the one hope he has. And the hope he has not left him defeated, cynical, or down in the dumps. Paul is enthused to serve the Lord, and he is pleading with, as we've already noted, Timothy and others, to continue to serve the Lord, even if they too will fall into the same prison condition he is in. How then, honestly, how does Paul finish well? The passage before us today is probably one of the better known and most quoted passages the Apostle Paul ever wrote, and most non-churchgoers have read it themselves. But there's a lesson in them that we dare not miss and we dare not misinterpret. What does it mean to finish well? Well, first of all, we finish well by having a godly perspective on the future. Paul was confident that he had used his life in service for God. Many folks come to the end of their life wishing they could have invested more time doing this or that effort. Paul had no such disappointments. Paul was confident that he had followed carefully the calling of the Lord. He could look back and forward at the same time. But we begin by noting that properly present, a godly perspective on the present, it should say, not on the future, but be presently, he says, be presently developing disciples. Not to throw you off, but the slide says future. It should say present. There's a connective flow from verse 6 on to the rest of the passage. Here's the flow. In the Greek text, verse 6 begins with the emphatic I. This is contrasted with verse 5 with the word you and the connected word for. So here's the flow of thought that Paul is thinking as he writes to Timothy. The statement goes, Timothy, you preach the word even in the face of opposition because I am about to die and I'm handing you the torch to carry. This is Paul's thought. He's basically saying, presently, dying is easier when you know you are leaving behind a number of people who can carry on what you began in Christ. Now, each of us need to be asking ourselves this question. Am I presently working on that task? What I'm talking about is obeying Jesus' great commission. Oftentimes, when we think of the Great Commission, we rightly and also wrongly think of it only in terms of evangelism. Rightly in the sense that the Great Commission is to win those to Christ. Wrongly in the sense that if we think winning them to Christ is the end of the Great Commission, we have failed. Paul is saying, here is my present condition. I am ready to die because I know at my departure there are others from whom I have invested my life into, and they are now presently ready to take that torch. And were I to die right now, my ministry would not end because ultimately it's not my ministry, it's God's ministry. So here's the question. Am I presently, right now, working to disciple someone else? Passing on the baton of faith has always been God's plan. Think about it. Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher, led a Boston shoe clerk to Christ in 1858. That shoe clerk was D.L. Moody. He started the Great Awakening in 1879. Frederick B. Meyer was a pastor who was awakened zealously during 1880 because of that Great Awakening. F.B. Meyer preached at a college campus where J. Wilbur Chapman was saved. Chapman engaged in a YMCA ministry after coming to Christ and being discipled by F.B. Meyer, during which he led a baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday to Christ, Billy Sunday, and so on. This has always been God's plan. Who then is your one? Disciples of Christ ought to have a vision of reproducing themselves in the lives of others. This has been Paul's theme. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He notes that godly men should be handing off the faith to younger men in the faith. Paul says this, and what you have heard of me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust now to faithful people who will be competent to teach others as well. He's saying, listen, you men, you teach others, and you ladies, do the same. Older women, likewise, are to exhibit behavior befitting those who are holy, not slandering, not slaves to excessive drinking, but teaching what is good in a way that they will train the younger women. Let me ask you again, who is your one? Right now, presently, who are you discipling? The answer is no one. You've got some work to do. Paul says, if you want to finish well, be presently developing disciples and be presently sacrificing as a disciple. Paul could finish well because he viewed his life as an offering to God. He did not view his execution as a cruel tragedy or as an unfair treatment in view of his many years of dedicated service. He saw it actually as the culmination of his sacrificial service for Christ. Look what he says in verse 6. I am now ready. Right now, I am ready to be offered. This means, to finish well, you need to view all of your life, every moment, as sacrificial worship to God. Has this not already been Paul's plea in Romans? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do something. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which could actually be translated, it is your reasonable service of worship. Many will ask, what is worship? Here's worship, sacrificing for God. Notice what Paul uses, though. Look what he says in verse 6. He uses the word departure. He views death as a departure. The time of my departure is at hand. In the Bible, death is never a cessation of existence. It's rather a separation of the soul from the body. It's a departure. The Greek word Paul uses here was a vivid word. It used to describe the unyoking of an animal from a plow cart. Death means the end of our labors on earth, an unyoking. It's also used to the loosening of the bonds of a prisoner. He says, my departure is at hand. Death is a release from the bonds of a corruptible body. It's also used of the loosening of the ropes of a soldier's tent to suggest that at death, the battle is over. You're done. Pull up your stakes. The word is also used of the loosening of the mooring ropes on a ship. At death, our earthly ship leaves the shore of our stormy earth and puts out to sea a calm port of heaven. If you will, Paul is saying, be presently sacrificing. If you have Paul's view of death at your departure, you will face it without fear but anticipation. There may be some in this room that perhaps have been at the deathbed side of a dear saint in Christ. And you know the peaceful tranquility that is theirs that is truly, it is truly otherworldly. They're ready. They are departing. When we lived in Wisconsin, our pastor used to say when someone died, he would never announce that so-and-so died in their membership. He would always say, so-and-so was promoted to heaven. I like that phraseology. What he's recognizing is that presently that person has worked a work on earth. That at their departure, they actually have so discipled someone behind them that at their departure, their ministry does not stop. It continues because it wasn't their ministry. It was God's ministry. And they have moved forward now. They are ready to go, knowing they have sacrificed and invested in others. Friend, if our churches could get this, I believe, as we even noted today in our respective members class, our churches in America and across the world would not be going down. They'd be growing. How many churches do you know that struggle when a pastor leaves or passes away? They don't know what to do. How many churches have you heard like that? Is it not because presently that pastor was not actually discipling is exactly why the church struggles in his absence? How many Sunday school classes do you know that completely disappear when the teacher leaves? Is it not because that Sunday school teacher was not presently discipling someone to take their place? How many ministries do you know that have gone away when the head of that ministry went away? Paul is saying, I am finishing well. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, to finish with the same enthusiasm Paul had, who said, Timothy, I am ready now. My departure is at hand. You pick up the baton. You run with it. It's your turn now. Be presently making disciples. Be presently sacrificing for others. But we also finish well by having a godly perspective on the past. Paul was able to look back on his past in Christ and confidently conclude that he had done everything he could. As people reach the end of their lives, they have a tendency to look back and think about how their life had been spent. People who know they are about to die often have a much clearer perspective on what's actually important. Their priorities change because they begin to see what really matters. In the next verse, Paul shows an elevated view of his own perspective. And this is what he says in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the fight. I have kept the faith. To be faithful to join Paul at the end of our lives, we actually have to be able to honestly say the same three phrases Paul just used. I have fought the good fight. Paul had endured a lot of battles through the years. He endured the battles with the government officials and still was. He was in prison. He endured battles with Jewish people who tried to lead folks astray. He had endured battles with people who twisted or distorted the gospel. In fact, this book was written in part because of that battle. He endured battles with his own sinful tendencies. He'll actually say in Romans, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. And the things that I want to do, those are the things I find myself not doing. Paul had fought a lot. And through all of his life, Paul reached the end of his life and says this, I have fought a good fight. Paul is using, again, an athletic metaphor, either of a wrestling match or a race. It conveys that the Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic, but rather a struggle against the forces of evil. The question we should be asking, though, is what was Paul fighting? What are we fighting? Well, we also need to ask, what should we be fighting? And what is worth fighting? There are two compelling points that should be considered. What we choose to fight for. There are a lot of opportunities to fight in this world, but not every battle is worth your fight. Paul was proud that he had fought for what was right, not his own preferences. It wasn't just known as a fighter or a brawler. Paul fought for what mattered. And how we choose to fight is also an important consideration. It's possible to fight for the right thing, but do so in a way and actions that undermine what we stand for. Perhaps you've heard it said, some people can't see your position through your wrong disposition. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, he tells us to speak the truth in love. So Paul understood what we fight for and how we fight for it. That's hard to do. But Paul had a secret weapon. The thing that enabled him to fight in a good way was remembering who the real enemy was. Here's what he'd say to the Ephesians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Can you say, I am currently involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ? Let me help you answer that question. You cannot say you are fighting for the cause of Christ if you are primarily living for your own comfort and affluence. You cannot say you are fighting for Christ if you are spending your time and money on the pursuits of a so-called American dream. You cannot say you're really fighting for the cause of Christ if you attend church every other week. You may profess to know Christ as your Savior, but if you purpose in your life to be as comfortable and as affluent as you possibly can you possibly say you're actually at fight with the world? Paul says, I have fought a good fight. And guess what? I have finished the course. Paul uses this as a race. I've finished it. This is another imagery that is rich with one that actually we can relate to. Here's what I find interesting. Paul did not say he had won the race, did he? He just said he finished it. He was proud that he had finished. He had not given up. He finished the race. I suspect this is the way the marathon runner feels. Most people are proud simply to complete the marathon. We know this because you see it on the back of their car, right? Got a nice sticker. Was it whether it be 26.2 or 13.1? Listen, if you run as long in that race, you deserve a sticker on the back of your car, in my book. But the truth of the matter is, most people aren't necessarily proud that they won. They're just proud that they finished, and they should be. We all know those, though, who begin the Christian life with a flourish of activity and enthusiasm. And they should, and we should applaud that, and we should encourage that. Maybe they even went out into full-time ministry. But when trials and disappointments hit, and they will, they dropped out. Sometimes we need to take a break from serving to be refreshed and renewed, but we should never take a break from the Lord. We need to get back in the race. Of course, we should take a break at times to be relaxed and perhaps just take the third ordinance of the Baptist Church. You know what that is? a Sunday afternoon nap. We shouldn't stop. I've never ran a marathon, but I know that it can't be easy at least. Paul says, I have finished. And the key to finishing is to keep running. Keep seeking to honor the Lord. Keep living for Him, even when things get difficult. Now, I understand where this came from, but I think we may have crossed a line to getting difficult. And I can say this as a pastor, because it reflects on pastors. There's like this enthusiasm, this push for pastors to have sabbaticals. I guess I get where they're coming from. But if you love what you're doing, you won't burn out. If you put your family first and you take a break on the weekends and take a nap, you won't get tired. Listen, if laymen in my church aren't getting sabbaticals, I don't deserve one either. So don't ask me for one. Here's what we need. We need those who are willing to say, I am running and I'm still running. I have finished my faith course. And when the going gets rough, I'm not going to abandon those who love me. I'm going to serve alongside them. And when you get exhausted, you don't need less church or less service. You need more church and more service. That's exactly what Paul is saying. In fact, at the end of this letter we'll look at next week, Paul is discouraged a little bit. And what Paul says is, what I need is more of you. In fact, he'll say, Timothy, do your diligence. Come to me quickly. I have need of you. Why? Because when I'm hurting, I find it best to hurt with others. Why? Because I have done this. I have kept the faith. There are two ways we can understand what Paul meant in this imagery. He was saying he had kept his promise to the Lord in running the race that he had been given. Certainly this would apply to Paul, as he was wonderfully faithful in carrying out the commission of God. Nobody would question that of Paul. Or he is saying that he had held firmly to the truths of the Christian faith. Again, this would certainly apply to Paul. And I would believe this is the better application, given what 2 Timothy is all about. 2 Timothy has focused on telling Timothy to hold fast to the truth no matter what. Don't budge on it. Just earlier, Paul has told Timothy in chapter 3, hold fast the same things that I have told you, you tell to other men. What Paul is saying by saying I have kept the faith is saying, I haven't wavered. I haven't changed. I am exactly doing what God has told me. You can't keep a faith, though, when you're unclear about it. To be able to look back on your life and to echo Paul's words, I have kept the faith, you need to have a clear understanding of that faith. You need to not be afraid of digging a little deeper, of going a little further. Friend, I know we hear it often, and it may be just so often that it's simple, that we say you should be in the Bible all the time, and that's true. And it can be intimidating because you look at like a guy like Paul and you think, boy, how much scripture did Paul have just tucked away in his brain? The truth is, he probably had a lot of scripture memorized before he came to Christ. Paul was a Pharisee. Presumably, he says, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If you know anything about them, these are men that memorized the scripture. Some of them even greatly flaunted it about. They would actually wear portions of scripture on their vestiture to prove that they were just so in come with scripture that they wore it, but they didn't live it. So what I'm saying is that not necessarily that you just have to have this incredible brain like Paul did. And as you read his letters, you come to understand that Paul was super smart. But just because you're smart doesn't make you spiritual. Paul is saying, what I had is a fervor to keep pure what God gave me. You can do that, friend. You can do that right now. You don't have to go to seminary to do that. If the Lord calls you to go to seminary, we will applaud you and encourage you to do so. Some of the most spiritual people in the world today, I believe, are the people on a backwoods hill somewhere who have nothing but a Bible and God, and they read it every day. Paul says, here's what I have. I have kept the faith. Friend, can you come to the end of your life and say, right now, I am investing in others? And ultimately, our goal should be that we can reach to the end of our lives and make the same declaration, I have kept the faith, but as we look towards the future, we finish well by noting the great hope that is prevalent in Paul's lives and ours. The last verse of this passage, Paul explains what drove him. Listen to what he says in verse 8. And as you listen to what Paul says in verse 8, I want you to imagine where Paul is as he says this. Paul is in the bottom of a pit in the Mamertine prison. He is either chained to a wall or chained to other guards. Regardless, this is not a great situation. And here's what he says. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Paul says that he is waiting, he is looking, he is anticipating, as we reviewed in the book of James Wednesday night. We've been going through the book of James Wednesday night, and we noted that James, even there, looks forward to the coming of the Lord. And we were reminded together on Wednesday night that the most repeated theme in the New Testament is the coming kingdom of Jesus. Did you know that? In fact, there are over 100 such references to this theme in the New Testament alone. It's as if they're saying, hey, when you are really despondent, guess what? This isn't your best life now. And you should be glad for that. There is a hope. And Paul also waits for a heavenly prize. We live in a culture, certainly I'm a product of that, that everybody gets a participation trophy. Paul has used a lot of athletic analogies, and he's okay to use one more. He actually says, I am running this race, but I actually am running it for a crown of righteousness. It's difficult to interpret what Paul means by crown of righteousness. There's two possibilities here. Is this a special reward given only to some believers who have lived especially righteous but not to all? Meaning when we get to heaven, like maybe Paul gets the crown of righteousness but you don't? Is that what he's talking about? Or is the crown of righteousness given to all believers who have already been justified by faith? Meaning when you get to heaven, we all get a crown of righteousness. In favor of the view that it is a special reward, refers to the wreath. He's talking about a wreath, a crown that's given to the victors in these games. Not all received this crown, but only those who won. Paul had already referred to this concept in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. You'll remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 5. If a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, lest he strive lawfully. He said that earlier. So there is a crown only given to those who play within the rules of the game. But in favor of the view that the crown of righteousness is given to believers is the phrase, or all believers, is the phrase, verse 8. All them that love his appearing. Well, this seems to be a description of all believers. In this sense, it would parallel the crown of life that is given to all those who love Christ. Remember, James mentions the crown such in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. But I think ultimately Paul had his purpose not on parsing out which kind of crown, but on a far greater purpose. And this is the third time Paul has used the phrase, that day in the book. He uses it here in chapter 4, verse 8. He'll use it earlier in chapter 1, verse 12, and again in chapter 1, verse 18. What Paul is saying is, I am looking forward to a future day. That day. I am looking forward to that day, and what's going to happen on that day? Maybe we get that crown. Maybe that's for all of us. Maybe not. But I'm looking forward to a day when I will stand before my Father and be judged. I can't wait for that. Think about the comfort that this would have been to Paul. We're sitting in a prison having been declared guilty by an evil judge, the Emperor Nero. He was awaiting his execution at the command of the emperor at any time. What a comfort for Paul was to know at the exact same time Nero declared him guilty and carried out his death sentence, the Lord, the righteous judge, would have a very different verdict. Nero would condemn Paul. God would commend Paul. Paul knew that one day he would stand vindicated before the Lord, and the Lord's opinion would matter far more than anything Nero could say. Why does this matter? It matters because it should help maintain our perspective. This verse ultimately teaches that the only opinion that matters is God's. Perhaps you've heard it said, seek to serve and please an audience of one. But friend, that application really cuts two ways, does it not? We need to remember that the only opinion that we should be seeking to please is the matter of the Lord's opinion. So when the world attacks us for doing right, we can confidently say, I'm not quitting, because the only opinion that matters is God's opinion. But by that same token, we must remember that just because the world may be cheering us on doesn't mean that they're necessarily right either. People don't, however, like naturally to think about death. You don't like to think about making a will, buying a life insurance, putting together advanced directives. You just don't like to think about that. And the reason is simple. If we do those things, we are admitting that one day we will eventually die. Friend, as morbid as you may consider it, one day you will die. And the Bible actually says it's very wise to think about this. Moses would say, oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would comprehend, that they would think about their latter end. At the end of their lives, people come to that moment, and if God doesn't take you in a catastrophic way, and you have the opportunity to know death is imminent, you will come to that moment with great clarity. As you come to that moment, you will be thinking back on these, I trust, powerful words of Paul. And I wonder if you will be able to say, I have fought my good fight. I have finished my course. There's laid up for me a crown of faith. I am looking forward to that. Or I wonder if there will be great disappointment. I wonder still if there are those that as they come to that moment, as they begin to ask these questions, they begin to wonder, have I even accepted Christ as my Savior? Is there any confidence I have that if I were to die today, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of my sins? How do you want to be remembered? Here's a challenge for each of us. Put yourselves in Paul's shoes. Imagine you knew you would die within the next month or two. How would you evaluate your life? What things would you wish you had spent more time doing? What would you wish you had spent more time working on? Making money, playing sports, buying stuff? Those probably won't be that important to you if you only had a couple months to live. More likely, you would wish you had spent your time showing love to your family, teaching your kids the lessons you'd wanted them to know, building a legacy you'd be proud of, passing the baton on to somebody else. After all, starting well is pretty easy. It's the finishing part that we bumble all the time. Throughout the book of 2 Timothy, Paul has been showing us how to leave a legacy. And there has been one common thread in his message. You ready for it? Consistency. The way we will be remembered will be the general pattern of our lives, not the glitz and glam of the moment. What is the consistent pattern of your life? If the Lord is to examine your life, what would be His verdict? Would He say you have been consistent in your manner of life, or have you been lackluster? Whatever the verdict, whatever your answer is right now, there's really good news. And it's the best possible news. You're not dead yet. You're here right now. And the fight isn't done and the race isn't over. So what do? You fan the flame and you fight the good fight. You run the race. You strive to be faithful. And you might look back at your past and you say, there are more than a few things I wish I would have done differently. Forget the past. Press towards the future. Learn from the past, certainly. Change now. Today could be that day for you. You could put a mark, you could put a flag down and say, from here on, I'm going to be a different dad to my kids. I'm going to be a different mom to my kids. I'm going to be a different husband, a different wife. I'm going to be a different church member. I'm going to be a different worker. You can place that right down, right now. You can say, from here on, in this day, from 2022, and we start the year, we're moving into March, I am a different person. Why? Because I want to come to the end of my life like Paul's. Why? Here's what I want to say. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want to say, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, praise the Lord, Paul is saying this, but unto all them who love his appearing. Would that be you today? Would you finish well? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, a challenging text from a man literally on his deathbed or on death's door. And he looks back, he looks at the present, he looks forward, and he says that he has fought the good fight. Lord, there may be some in this room who, as they come to this moving text, a familiar text, need to be reminded with fresh eyes of faith what it means to truly and really live for you. Lord, as we kick an opportunity to give an invitation, as we do often, Lord, may we not let this moment slip by without carefully examining our own lives. May we reflect inwardly, not across the aisle, but to ourselves. And simply say and ask ourselves questions like, are there things I can change? Are there ways I can improve? Perhaps there are others in this room that have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It would be our privilege to show them from God's Word how they can know for sure they have a home in heaven. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? We're going to close our service, and as we do often, the instruments are going to begin to play a song of invitation. The Lord has spoken to your heart, and you want to plant that flag down. You say, hey, from here on, in March 20th, 2022, it's going to be a different me. I'm going to finish well. Perhaps you can come forward, kneel at the altar. Perhaps you can sit down right where you're at. Perhaps you can grab a spouse or a friend. You together can pray. The Lord would allow you to finish well. There may be others in this room that have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We'd love to show you from God's Word what it means to be a Christian, a lady with a lady, a man with a man, showing you from the Bible how you can.